starting at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And then moving over to chapter 6, reading from verses 19 to 24. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Amen.
46, for another passage, Isaiah 46. This particular passage just highlights the futility of following after other idols. Isaiah 46, 1 to 13. Let's hear from the Word of God. "Bel bells down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, and then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, pop legend Madonna describes the seduction of success in her own words. She said, a little while ago now, but she said, quote, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I pushed past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended and it probably never will. End quote. Recently, she did the halftime show at the FIFA World Cup. So unless her view has changed, her struggle continues, even at age 67. Who or what captures your heart? Who or what captures my heart? The Bible teaches we were created for worship, worship of the one true God. And those who don't worship the one true God, they don't stop worshiping. They simply exchange the focus of their worship, as Romans 1:25 says. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so everybody today, everybody you meet, everybody here lives for something or someone. We're all created to be worshippers. For someone like Madonna, it might be the seduction of success, unless things have changed. For someone else, it might be money or what money can buy. For another, it might be public approval, and the list goes on, as we'll see. Who or what captures your heart? I guess we know the right answer. The first commandment says, God alone is to receive our worship. You shall have no other gods before me. But the first commandment is not just about giving the right intellectual answer, is it? All the commandments search the heart, and the first even more so, because it's searching out, where are you at before God? And so what we really need to see tonight is this: God is jealous for the love of our heart. Through Jesus Christ, He has brought us into the most blessed and glorious and beautiful and loving relationship and covenant with Himself. And He wants our whole heart. This is challenging and exposing, because as theologian John Calvin said, and rightly so, he referred to the human heart as an idol factory. Because when we dig down there and have a little look, there's mixed worship going on. There are rivals to God trying to rise up in our hearts. And so the first commandment is very exposing and challenging. But let's use this commandment by God's grace to draw near to Him in fresh love and in fresh focus upon Him. So we can with all our hearts sing the songs we've been singing. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And to say that in all honesty. And so let's use this first commandment to redirect ourselves to where it needs to be. whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, says the psalmist. Which is true. There is nothing better than to live in love of our God. Before we get to the uncomfortable stuff of diagnosing our own idols, we first need to understand, okay, well, what is this commandment about? The first thing is, you cannot serve two masters. The first commandment is very much about who we worship. It's not simply that we worship, everybody worships. Or even that we worship sincerely. Many people, millions and billions of people today are worshiping sincerely in many different ways. First and foremost, it's about who we are worshiping. And it's clear we are to love, worship, and praise God alone. You shall have no other gods before me. The phrase before me brings out this exclusive worship of God. Technically, the phrase before me could be understood in one of three ways. In the sense of priority, that would mean God must be the best amongst many or highest ranked. It could be understood in the sense of opposition, as in against me. That would suggest other gods are okay as long as they're not opposed. Or it could be understood in the sense of God's presence. In other words, there's to be no gods in my presence, nothing before me, no rivals. And that's how it is to be understood in that last sense. See, it's not just having God as first ranked or God with some others on the side that are not necessarily opposed. No, it's about nothing before God, nothing else, God alone, as we read in Isaiah 46. And so he is to be worshipped exclusively. And so Christianity really is an all or nothing religion. It's all or nothing. There are two very good reasons as to why God has no rivals. First, the Lord is God alone. There are no rivals. As God said in Isaiah 46, "For I am God and there is no other." There really is no other. The context to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19, which frames the Ten Commandments, makes it clear as well. He says there, "All the earth is mine." John 17:3 in the New Testament, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." We could go on and on and on. Sometimes the Bible will... and so there is only one God. Now you might say, well, sometimes the Bible speaks and says there are gods. It does say that. But it uses the language of culture and it does use the language of gods. But when all is said and done, there is no other God. Because all these gods, as 1 Corinthians 8 says, are so-called gods. They're not true. It's just that we as sinners deify things in this world and we make them gods. But there is no other God. Everything else is, as 1 Corinthians 8 says, a so-called God. And so undergirding this commandment is a strict monotheism, to use a technical term, meaning there is only one God. Monotheism is the very first sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, God. And it's the very first commandment. Other monotheistic religions would include Judaism and Islam. In contrast, most other religious systems are polytheistic, meaning many gods. The cultural context to the Ten Commandments was polytheistic. The land of Egypt had many gods, and hence the many plagues, as a rebuke to different gods in many of those plagues. In the land of Canaan, They were polytheistic. When the Israelites came into the promised land, there were different gods. In the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, it was polytheistic. Buddhism and Hinduism are polytheistic. God is saying there's only one. So since God is one, there is only one to worship and love. Every Jewish child grew up reciting daily the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So, of course, God is to have no rivals because there are no rivals. And second, God alone has redeemed his people. No rival is to compromise this relationship. In the introduction or the prologue to the Ten Commandments, we read these very important words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They are words reminding the people of their redemption and God's love for them and the covenant relationship they exist with God, because he says, I am the Lord your God. He uses his covenant name. He reminds them from the outset of his mercy and his grace and the relationship they exist in. Fast forward to our time, we too live in covenant relationship with God. You've been saved by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God reminds us many times of our relationship with him, our covenant with him, and that he is our Redeemer. He has taken away your sins through Jesus Christ. And so you, as you live in this relationship with him, you belong to him, he loves you, and as a result, he will have nothing threaten that relationship. There are to be no rivals to that relationship. He is a jealous God. Jealous in the good sense. As a husband is jealous for his wife, so he will not let you have a few gods on the side. He loves you, and he wants to protect that relationship. And so this commandment is very positive. It's very loving, as we'll see some more later on. So, to sum up, what is this commandment essentially about? In short, there are to be no rivals. As Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Choose this day, then, whom you will serve. Christianity doesn't have a place for fence sitters. You have to choose. Now, before we move on, I just want to note a few more things that flow out of this that are good for us to note. Just note, sincerity is not enough. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were sincere in their worship of the gods of Egypt, but they were sincerely wrong. And God used the plagues to show that he was the one true God. Likewise, Jesus did not leave the Samaritan woman to continue in her Samaritan worship. Rather, he called her out to the true worship of God, worship in spirit and in truth. Today, there are sincere worshipers all around the world, and maybe you've seen their temples and their idols and their sacred places, but sincerity will not do. You shall have no other gods before me. And another thing to note is just to note how foundational this commandment is. It's so foundational to, we might even say, our Western civilization, the laws of this nation, all our morality and ethics. You see, it's first an order, but it's more than that. It's the foundation of a building. You take away that foundation, the whole thing collapses. See, the first commandment establishes a lawgiver. And since there is a lawgiver, the next nine commandments can follow. What happens if you take the lawgiver away? It all collapses. Isn't that what we're starting to see in our society? The lawgiver has been bumped off by atheism, and bit by bit, morality is eroded. And some people are quite happy about that. For a while, popular and respected historian Tom Holland wasn't too fussed about the fall of Christianity. To him, Christianity brought in an age of superstition. So he fell in love with the Greco-Roman world and its values. That's where it was at for him. And he was going to build his morality on that. But then he began to have second thoughts. He became uneasy by the values of the Spartans, the killing of 1 million Gauls by Caesar, and that the poor and weak had no value. And so he went full circle in a way. He said then at the end, "In my morals and ethics, I've learned to accept that I'm not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian." Now, I'm not sure if he became a believer in terms of being born again, but he identifies himself with the Christian worldview. And isn't it interesting that there are atheists in the present day who are almost rethinking some of the things they've said in the past, saying, well, if we keep going the way we're going, it's not going to be a good thing. Christianity does have something about it. I think Richard Dawkins fits into that category, if I have it right. Can you see how foundational this commandment is? Take the lawgiver out, the rest falls. If each does what's right in their own eyes, how can you build a morality? So now we've thought about what and some of the implications. Now we come to the heart stuff. How do we discern the idols in our lives? The second thing we see is we must diagnose the rivals. The Catechism rightly applies the commandment in two sort of distinct ways, because it highlights a lot of the visible idolatry that can go on. There's a lot of visible idolatry that goes on. It says, quote, "that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures." There's a lot of visible idolatry that goes on. In Japan, they have a god shelf. In India, they pay respects to various deities through various festivals. In feng shui, found in Asian culture, there's the lucky money cat, the money frog, the Chinese knot, the laughing Buddha, and so it goes on. In Inala and Forest Lake, there are temples. There are tarot card readers at the markets. And there's prayers to saints who have no power. There's visible idolatry even in our own culture and society. But then there's also the heart idolatry. Because we might conclude, oh, we don't have any statues in our homes and we don't have any statues around the place, though this commandment should be an easy one. But there's also the heart idolatry. Old Testament prophets like Hosea spoke of spiritual idolatry. See, the idols are not just things of wood and stone. It's anything we deify. An idol is anything we deify and lift and call God. You can hear the spiritual adultery come out in passages like Ephesians 5 verse 5. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Notice there are no figurines in that verse, no statues in that verse, no little Buddhas in that verse. But the idolatry has revealed itself in other ways. Maybe the person has deified things that they're coveting, or people, or something else belonging to their neighbor. They've deified it, and they want it so badly. They're coveting it, lusting after it, greedy for it. And it's taken a hold of their heart. You see, the Catechism rightly goes on to say idolatry. Here's it defines idolatry in this way. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. So we may not have a single statue in our house, and yet we may be ruled by a pantheon of deities like career, possessions, the corporate ladder, self-esteem, family, friends, entertainment, fashion, health, and dependence. The list goes on because it's the good. Anything can become an idol, even the good things of this world, when we esteem them too highly. The rich young ruler, of course, is a classic. He was moral, he was religious, he knew about the commandments, and he thought he had it all together. But you remember with that rich young ruler, Jesus led him to the idol of his heart. Money. And he asked him to sell everything. Not because that's the requirement of every new Christian, but because this idol had to be smashed. Jesus saw it. Jesus saw how it had a hold on this man's life. And he asked him then, sell everything you got, then come follow me. It's a good way of exposing idols, isn't it? But then what about you and me? Let's say Jesus comes to you and says to you, sell everything. Could you have done that? Could you do it? But maybe then it's not money that's your temptation. Maybe you haven't esteemed money that highly, and maybe you've got it in good proportion, and maybe you accept it as a good gift, enjoy it as a good gift, and it's not an idol for you. Praise the Lord. But then maybe looking into your heart, Jesus finds something else and he says, okay then, give one of your children to mission to a faraway country and you'll never see them again. Could you handle that? Well, okay, maybe family's not your idol. Maybe it's status. So instead Jesus says to you, give up your high-flying job and work at a fuel station. No offense to any fuel station workers. Could you do it? Boys and girls, maybe Jesus comes to you and says, sell all of your Lego. That's it. No more Lego. Could you do it? What would Jesus ask you to give up to test you? Food. Beauty, marriage, intellect, you name it, could you do it? I said it would be tough. It is tough, isn't it? Because this is really pressing on what we really love in the depth of our hearts. Can you see that any good thing can become an idol? Sometimes we can have it in proportion, And we can be on top of things, and then at other times in life something can pop out and we can esteem it too highly, and we start to set our hearts on it and get too eager for it, and it becomes too important. It can change throughout our life, and there can be many idols at the same time, and there can be idols under idols. We've got to ask very heart-searching questions then. Here's some heart-searching questions to maybe help us diagnose our own idolatries, our own rivals. Four questions. Is there something that has such a controlling position in your life that you can spend most of your passion and energy on it without a second thought? What comes to mind? Second question. Is something or someone causing you to disobey God? Usually idols push us to to compromises, you see. And where you see those compromises and it's pushing you to small disobediences or large disobediences, you can be sure there's an idol that's pushing you that way. Love of money, for example, might evidence itself in compromise on tax or something else. So is something or someone causing you to disobey God? The third question, what do you daydream about? Maybe that could be revealing about what's really important to your heart and to your life and to what you want to see happen. Here's a fourth question. What keeps you away from worship and fellowship of God's people? Maybe those things tap into your idolatry. We could go on, but we just need to ask good questions of our hearts to dig out what's actually driving us. Diagnose your rivals. Diagnose mine. The final thing we see is Christ gives hope beyond the disappointment. The Wall Street Journal reported on what it's like to be super rich, as in to have more than $25 million. Does that sound good? $25 million. One person responded who's one of these super rich people, they responded, if we can get people just a little bit more informed so they know that getting the 20 million or the 200 million won't necessarily bring them all they'd hoped for, then maybe they'd concentrate instead on things that would make the world a better place and could help make them truly happy. There's someone who's super rich who's basically saying, it's not all that it's cracked up to be. Why do people who seem to have it all talk like that? It's because the things of this world will always disappoint. Maybe you've experienced that already. A particular idol left you high and dry because that's what they do. They can never satisfy the depths of our hearts and the desires of our hearts because we weren't made to go chasing after all of these things, as Ecclesiastes says. You go chasing, it'll be trying to catch the wind. As Augustine, the great theologian, said, we probably know the quote by now, you've made us for yourself. Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. And so, you know, we might chase the money and find, oh, that doesn't do it. We might chase something else. Oh, that doesn't do it. And so we continue the chase. But nothing will do it. Idols never deliver. They never come through. We saw that in Isaiah 46. It pictures the so-called powerful gods of Babylon. Babylon, you know, that great empire. And here are their great gods, Bel and Nebo. Now, surely if something can do something good for you, it would be Bel and Nebo. But do you see the picture there in Isaiah 46? We looked at this when we were in Genesis with Laban and him chasing his money. You see them there, they're riding on the back of a donkey. These are the powerful gods. You're supposed to be looking to them to help you. You're not supposed to be carrying them on the back of a donkey. Why should they need to be carried? But there they are, born as burdens, says the text. But you see, that's the fate of all false gods. They promise much but deliver little. In fact, they leave you with nothing but a burden. Put simply, they're a rip-off. Whatever you deify in your life will leave you high and dry. Wasn't that the experience of the prodigal son? So can you see then how beautifully designed this commandment is? It points to what is truly satisfying for our souls. It calls us back to setting our hearts on God and God alone, nothing else. But then you say, well, it's too hard. Our hearts are prone to wander. They are. And they're idol factories. Yes, they are. And it's too hard to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. Yes, it is too hard for ourselves. But look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the desert, Satan tried to get our Lord to stumble on this commandment. And he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory that Jesus could have had without a cross. All these promises, you see. False promises, of course. Satan said, all these I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him. Brothers and sisters, where we have fallen, Jesus has not. And where we have taken the bait, our Lord remained faithful. Return to God through Jesus Christ, because in him your idolatry is forgiven. And in him our desires are being changed. So through the power of Christ, delight yourself in your God all the more. The God that Jesus Christ has restored you to, delight yourself in him all the more. Set your hearts on him all the more. It's tough, it's a spiritual battle. And so we say all the more, just that little bit more. Until that day when in glory our hearts will be fully set on him as they're created to be. But all the more in the meantime, hear the words of Jesus. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You won't want any more than him. Say with the psalmist, more and more, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. More and more, make the one thing in your life, the one thing that you cannot do without, make that your God. Psalm 27:1, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. May the one thing be our God. And so in conclusion, let us, by grace, set our hearts on God and God alone. He is the true God. He is your Redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is jealous for your love. Leave no room for rivals. I say to you, as Joshua said to God's people long ago, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. If there's anything you need to put away, put it away. And I call you with the words of Isaiah, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And no burdens, no hooks and barbs. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Come, hear the invitation. Come and delight yourself in your God. Amen.